Whatever heaven is, it is very good. Whatever hell is, it is the absence of that good. Whatever paradise is, Adam must not be there alone. Whatever hell is, it is a lonely place. And that's the reality. Hell, whatever else can be said about it, is a lonely place.
You're listening to the Holy Joy Sermon Podcast. Visit us at holyjoys.org to find more resources for a holy, happy church.
You deserve an eternity in hell. Onondaga County Judge Kevin Mulroy told me from his bench as I stood before him for sentencing on July 10th, 1987. Apparently, he had the idea that God was not the only one qualified to make such judgment calls. This is how William Blake, an inmate who wrote an essay from prison with no hope and no inclination that it would soon go viral in 2012, but that it did. It was later published in an anthology of experiences from solitary confinement called Hell is a Very Small Place. And in this book, composed of researchers as well as real life essays and stories from those who have spent time in solitary confinement, we are told that on any given day, supermax prisons and solitary confinement units in the United States hold at least 80,000 men, women, and yes, even minors. In extreme isolation and sensory deprivation, without rehabilitative programming of any sort, and with only a mere hour outside of their cell, and even then alone in a cage for what they call gym time or recreation. No interaction at all, except for a few times a day, a small metal sliding door opens up and they'll see the appearance of a hand shoving in a tray of food and then disappearing. When the concept of solitary confinement was conceived by Pennsylvania Quakers in Philadelphia in 1787, their intent was to isolate a person long enough to produce sorrow and repentance. The Quakers believed that every human being is redeemable through rehabilitation. Now, if you'll just listen this morning, I don't know if this is working behind me or not. Is it? Okay. Gentlemen, if the PowerPoint could be placed up there, that would be great. I think that would help at least those who are taking notes this morning. But let me read that again to you. I think this is meaningful. I think this is important. Pennsylvania Quakers in Philadelphia, 1787, conceived of the idea of solitary confinement because they believed they would produce sorrow and repentance. They believed that every human being is redeemable, and we can say amen, right? Every human being is redeemable. In particular, they believe that a person is redeemable through rehabilitation. Needless to say, today's solitary confinement units are not operated by Quakers. In his essay entitled A Sentence Worse Than Death, William Blake writes, and I quote, "What nobody knew or suspected back then, not even I, is that when the prison gate slammed shut behind me, on that very day I began to suffering a punishment that I am convinced beyond all doubt is far worse than any death sentence could possibly have been." And so it's no wonder that suicide in solitary confinement is exponentially higher than it is anywhere else in the world. He says, on July 10th, 2012, I finished my 25th consecutive year in solitary confinement, where at the time of this writing, I remain. Although it is true that I've never died, and so I don't know exactly what that experience would entail, for the life of me, I cannot fathom how dying any death could be harder and more terrible than living through all that I have endured for the past quarter of a century. And so here and next week, I will turn our attention from the happy thoughts of heaven to the grim realities of hell. And I'm introducing the topic of hell through the voices of those in solitary confinement, because I believe it is what the Bible leads us to believe, or it captures something of what the Bible leads us to believe about hell. That is, that hell is a lonely place. In fact, it is, I don't think, without accident that the Oklahoma State Penitentiary calls its solitary confinement block H Unit. The first glimpse of what hell looks like is found in the early pages of the sacred story of mankind. Now follow me here. It comes, I believe, our first glimpse of what hell may be like comes before the mass destruction of Babel in Genesis 11. It appears earlier than those chapters in early Genesis that describe the worldwide devastation of Noah's flood. It's even sooner than Abel's bloody murder. In fact, before Adam and Eve had even been tempted, the Bible, I believe, gives us a vision of what hell may very well be like. And in this series, I'm trying to be very intentional about taking just one little step at a time in the development of our understanding, trying to be sure that everything that we think about heaven or hell is properly and solidly based on what the Bible actually says. Now, if you believe that what the Bible actually says should be of utmost importance to us as Christians, say amen. Amen, and it should be. To be exact, the notion of hell is introduced, would you believe it, on day 6 of creation. Yes, on that final day of creation, God gives us, I believe, a glimpse of what hell might be like. On day 6, indeed, all is well and beautiful. The birds of a feather are flocking together. The skies are filled with all shapes and sizes and colors. Millions of varieties of fish are filling and multiplying in the waters. The land animals, both great and small, are proliferating on the earth. The scene must have been absolutely breathtaking. Can you imagine that? And even on that day, can we imagine that in that day, we'll talk about this a little bit later, on that day, Adam was able to, in some way, even communicate. There was an understanding between the animal kingdom and Adam. There had to be for him to be able to get them all lined up to name them one by one. Day by day, God had looked upon his handiwork, and now for 6 days had declared it good. But then on day 6, God creates Adam, the pinnacle of his creation, the one whom we're told is made just a little lower than the angels, the one, in fact, in whose flesh, or after whose flesh, the Son of God would become, the one for whom the Son of God would die, the one created for eternal fellowship with the Creator, the one entrusted, in fact, with dominion over everything that God had created, the entire universe. The one to whom God would give the appointment of naming of every other creature. This is Adam, the star, the crown of creation. Or to use a different metaphor, the topper on the Christmas tree. This is God saving the best for last. This is human being. This is the reason. This is the focal point. This is the center, it seems, of God's reason for creating in the first place. Yet something is not right. It's on this day, the sixth one, that God spoke those faithful words that will forever define the human predicament. While gazing upon the beauty of the earth, the wonder of his creation, the far-flung stars, the sounds and the colors and the movements of his beautiful creation, the perfection of everything that he has made, God spots something that is of grave concern for him. In fact, sometime on the sixth day, I imagine it being in the afternoon, time seems to pause in one earth-stopping moment for God. The heavens are not yet displaying the fullness of his splendor. Adam is not yet ready to rule. For God looks upon unfinished creation and he says, it is not good. How can it be? Is it possible for God to make anything less than perfect? Is there a deficiency in God's creative power or his wisdom or his understanding? No, there's not. Has God made a mistake? No, he hasn't. He has only recognized, as he knew all along, that creation is not yet finished. And an incomplete creation is not yet a very good one. In fact, he says, not only is it not a very good one, he says it is yet not good. And then God identifies the one thing that will single-handedly turn the world from being something not good to being something very good. Or to put it another way, God has identified the one thing that would keep the world from being good in the end. For without it, paradise is not good. Or we might say paradise might become hell, which is not good. And so God said, it is not good that man should be alone. However good everything else is, and it was, at the end of the day, none of it is good if Adam is alone. Whatever heaven is, it is very good. Whatever hell is, it is the absence of that good. Whatever paradise is, Adam must not be there alone. Whatever hell is, it is a lonely place. And that's the reality. Hell, whatever else can be said about it, is a lonely place. Now, you won't hear this from pop culture. Songwriters are talking about hell. In fact, if you were to believe the popular myth, you might imagine not this reality, but this myth that hell is a party, an eternal beer fest, a riotous revelry. Today, hell, in our common nomenclature and use of language, is perhaps, maybe not ours, but in the world's use of language, is perhaps more often associated with fun in phrases such as, we had a hell of a time, or for the hell of it, as it is with damnation, to the hell with it. You see, more often, or at least as often, people refer to hell for the fun of it than for the seriousness of it. One Canadian bluegrass band sings this song, "In Hell I'll Be in Good Company." Hank Williams sang "Whiskey Bent and Hellbound." The rock group AC/DC sang a song called "Highway to Hell," which was made famous back, I don't know, what was that, 70s? I don't know. But here are some of the words. You may be able to see them on the screen. They say, living easy, living free, season ticket on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, taking everything in my stride. Don't need reason, don't need rhyme, ain't nothing I would rather do. Going down, party time, my friends are going to be there too. I'm on the highway to hell, on the highway to hell. One of the most famous songs out of that era. Hell has become a brand for all sorts of human pleasures, from hellfire hot sauce to tourist traps. Hell, Michigan advertises itself as, quote, the place where more people will tell you to go than anywhere on earth. You can visit in this town that's called Hell, Michigan. I've never been there. But you can visit, they advertise on their website, the Hell Hole Diner, or you can get ice cream at the crematory. The website says this, we hope that you will make hell your next destination. Now, we understand what they're saying, but what are they doing? They're playing on the popular notion. The only reason we would even laugh at that is because there's a lot of irony there. They're playing on the popular notion that hell is a party. Sadly, and this is sad. This is really sad. That's exactly what British folk singer Frank Turner, vastly popular. He sings, he's a ballad, folk ballad singer. He sings to his concert goers. He records, actually, them singing with them. They always join him on the last chorus when they sing together. And it's creepy. It's really creepy. They sing together. Here he is, a folk singer with just his guitar. Great voice, catchy tune, with the crowd singing in on the streets of Seattle or somewhere else. We're going nowhere slowly, they sing, but we're seeing all the sights. And we're definitely going to hell, but we'll all have the best stories to tell. If you're ever in Grand Cayman, you may pay a visit to a tourist site called Hell. It's a field of ragged, sharp limestone formations that rise from the earth, blackened, and that reminds you of fire and brimstone. I've been there. I didn't buy the shirt, but I've been there. In 1905, visitors to Coney Island experienced Dreamland Amusement Park's latest and most unusual attraction. After paying 10 cents to ticket sellers and dressed in red robes and horned hats, they queued up in front of an open-faced building topped with a huge red-winged figure of Satan. Under his glowering stare, they watched as riders ahead of them crowded into the open boats, descended along an ever-narrowing 50-foot whirlpool, swirling toward the center until, astonishingly, the boats disappeared, seemingly swallowed up by the waters of the gate. When it was their turn, the riders eagerly surrendered their tickets, clambered into the boats, ready to find out for themselves what lay beneath. The ride was called Hell Gate, and it was a star of Dreamland's second season, one of several attractions and improvements that Dreamland founder William Reynolds had spent $500,000 in an effort to one-up a nearby park. Hell Gate set catty corner from another ride, Creation, a ride that took visitors through the events in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Is hell just for our amusement? In 2006, a Hungarian entrepreneur founded a company called Hell Energy Drink, as if there is something energizing about the notion of hell. An online game called Dante's Inferno Test challenges its visitors to test their impurity to find out which level of Dante's hell, that is referring to Dante's well-known Divine Comedies where he depicts in poetic form a descent into the depths of hell. And in this game, you can find out which level of Dante's hell a person would expect to spend eternity in, or if you're lucky, you may get purgatory. There is no going straight to heaven in this game. Now, all of these examples, of course, feed into the popular notion that hell may, in fact, be for our enjoyment. After all, who doesn't like hot sauce? Who doesn't need a little bit of energy? Who doesn't need a vacation? Or who doesn't like a snappy little tune? From ballads to movies to pop music to video games to food to tourism, hell is branded as a party. A place where you and your friends can freely indulge in the pleasures of the human appetite. Mark Twain, whether he really said it or not, it's accredited to him, to have said that we ought to go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company. But here's the reality. Hell is not a party. There's no tailgating in hell. There's no concert going. There's no beer drinking. There's no sexual pleasure. There are no banquets with lavish settings and mounds of food to satisfy the palate. In fact, none of the joys that human life aspires to are present in hell. Rather, as Blaise Pascal, 17th century Christian thinker, said as he was contemplating these things, he said, "The eternal silence of those infinite places ought to fill us with dread." Did you get that? The eternal silence of these infinite places ought to fill us with dread. But in reality, the reality in our world is that people are not really sure what they should dread more, heaven or hell. Heaven or hell, what's the difference? This is an attitude that one finds also in popular culture. One sees heaven and hell as two destinations without really a difference. Choose your hell, boredom in heaven or burning in hell. The rock band Black Sabbath sings this song: "Sing me a hell, you're a singer. Do me a wrong, you're a bringer of evil. The devil is never a maker. The less that you give, you're a taker. And so it's on and on and on. It's heaven and hell, oh well." Does it make a difference? The Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft writes, "The damned in hell may be adamantly convincing themselves that they are in heaven. And if you say, what does it matter? Then as long as they are satisfied, you are infected with the same hellish disease that sent them there, indifference to truth, that is to God." An anonymous poem published in 1917 newspaper doesn't say whether heaven or hell is this one hobo's destination. But that doesn't really matter, because whether it's heaven or hell, all this hobo cares about is that there's no more work and plenty of beer. Again, I'm talking about this idea, popular notion, that heaven or hell, what difference does it make? Our destination doesn't really matter. In this anonymous poem, notice, beside a Western water tank, keyword Western, keep that in mind, beside a Western water tank one cold November day, inside an empty boxcar a dying hobo lay. His old pal stood beside him with low and dropping head, listening to the last words as the dying hobo said, "I'm going to a better land where everything is bright, where beef stews grow on bushes and you sleep out every night." Notice the author is intentionally giving visions. It might be heaven, but there's no night in heaven, so maybe it's hell. "You do not have to work at all and never change your socks, and streams of goodly whiskey come trickling down the rocks. Tell the bunch around Marcus Street that my face no more they'll view. Tell them I've caught a fast freight, that I'm going straight on through. Tell them not to weep for me, no tears in their eyes must lurk, for I'm going to a better land where they hate the word called work. Hark, I hear her whistling. I must catch her on the fly. I would like one scoop of beer once more before I die. The hobo stopped. His head fell back. He'd sung his last refrain. His old pal stole his coat and hat and caught the eastbound train. The point in this is that wherever this dying hobo was going, heaven, hell, this pal didn't know, but he was pretty sure that he would rather just stay right here on earth than go any of those places. People in general are confused about heaven and hell. Heaven sounds boring, hell sounds hot. So why not just stay put? For those who believe the myths, heaven is more of a threat than a hopeful promise, and hell is not so bad in light of the heaven that some people have imagined. But again, we return to Scripture. It says that loneliness is not good. This is why God's word is so important. It tells us the reality. In fact, we ought to understand Genesis 2:18 as a warning, a prophecy, and really the gospel all in one. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. To be sure, it's not as though God thought that Adam had everything that he needed already and then discovered only afterwards that Eve was necessary. Eve was not an afterthought. She was the point. You see, in these 6 days of creation, God revealed to us in his inspired word these very moments. There aren't many moments in creation that he reveals this much information to us. But this is so important, I would say so foundational for how we ought to think about reality, that he unveils something here of what is good and what is not good. Adam, the solitary human being, was surrounded with the most perfect paradise that human words can possibly describe. All seemed at peace, perfect, yet lonely. All other living creatures had companions. Adam had none. Paradise alone would be hell. God said so. It is not good. These are words that stand in complete contrast to God's final pronouncement when he saw everything he had made, and he said, it is very good. Contrary to the many jokes that husbands and wives may glean from Eve being formed from Adam's rib, the truth is that loneliness, a completely isolated human existence, is not good and stands in stark contrast with the paradise that God has created. Fivé Mualim Ak spent 5 years in solitary confinement in a New York prison. And this is what he writes. Solitary doesn't just confine your body. It kills your soul. Dr. Stuart Grassian is a board-certified psychiatrist who studies the psychological and neurological effects of solitary confinement. And he writes that prolonged loneliness has a profoundly a deleterious effect on mental functioning. I have, in preparation for this sermon, I've listened and listened to interview after interview. I have watched recordings of guards who go into solitary confinement, and you're hearing the clanging of metal and the echo off the concrete walls. And what's scary is not that. What's frightening in hearing these documentaries or watching these documentaries, what's frightening is listening to the cries and the moans and the screams of people who are losing their mental capacity from being locked away, solitary, confined, without human touch. And you can hear them in the background. He says, in fact, while a person in isolation, he says, after a while, a person in isolation will withdraw if socially stimulated. They're so accustomed to being lonely that to see another person full face would cause them to shrink back. No wonder hell is eternal. Lisa Gunther, author, associate professor of philosophy at Vanderbilt University, researcher on the effects of solitary confinement. She calls solitary confinement a social death. Now get this, God did not create hell. God did not create hell. But in these words of Genesis 2:18, he foretells the profound possibilities that man can make. Every time we fracture a relationship, which is always through selfishness and sin, we'll talk about that next week, we welcome a little more of hell into our lives. In the end, we will either open that door all the way or we will close it forever. A few days after the sixth day, Adam and Eve were together in the blissful garden. In the words of John Milton in Paradise Lost, he says, "On earth," speaking of Satan, "on earth Satan beheld our first parents, yet the only two of mankind, in the happy garden place, reaping immortal fruits of joy and love, uninterrupted joy, unrivaled love, and blissful solitude." The next chapter, Genesis 3, describes the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And here we find confirmation that loneliness is what God said it was, not good. If you're not already there, turn to Genesis chapter 3 now. And let me point something out about Genesis chapter 3 that you may have never noticed before. Genesis chapter 3, the beginning, records the temptation. This opening verse of the serpent speaking to Eve. Eve apparently feeling as if that might have been a normal thing, by the way, to interact with the animals, and in this case, the serpent. Adam and Eve have sinned. In verse 7, their eyes are both open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. Isn't it amazing how much we try to cover our sin, our shame, our guilt, try to salve, try to make ourselves feel better, justify it, explain it, blame somebody. It's not our fault. Isn't it amazing? The whole time, we're opening wider the door to hell, isolating ourselves. But let me point this out. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says this: "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there's a lot here. Let me just make two, I think, very important points. The first one: hell will be occupied by people who insist on continually, eternally hiding themselves from God. But second, when it says that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, the artwork that we would see usually portrays Adam and Eve hiding together behind a tree or a bush. I remember in our old family Bible that mom still has, I remember that it has pictures in there, and some of that artwork we'd have to, you know, we weren't allowed to look at that because Adam and Eve were yet naked or strategically covered, hiding behind the same tree, hiding behind the same bush. But I think that's a misreading of the text. Because of how Adam answers God in verse 10. "For God calls out to Adam, and Adam replies, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" I think we misunderstand verse 8. I think we typically understand it to mean that Adam and Eve went somewhere and hid together. But that's not what Adam says in verse 10. We ought to understand verse 8 to be something like this: the man and his wife each hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. We ought to read Adam's reply in verse 10 to say that not only was he trying to escape God, he was trying to escape Eve. He was isolating himself. Adam wasn't thinking about Eve. He was thinking about himself. He hid himself. He was running from God and he was running from Eve. He isolated himself as Eve did herself. There's nothing here to indicate that they hid together. In fact, we're actually told in verse 10 that Adam says, I hid myself. Wherever Eve went, I was hiding myself. That's what sin does. It drives a person into isolation, loneliness, a self-imposed solitary confinement, or as Lisa Gunther called it, a social death, or what God just calls death. And just in case you're convinced that hell is not lonely, consider the role of presence in Scripture's teaching about salvation. So let's turn our attention here just for a moment. Let's look at the other side. If hell is lonely, we would expect salvation to have something to do with presence, being together. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes the role of presence, togetherness, communion, and in reference to God's presence with us for our comfort and for our salvation. Most famously, in that scripture that we quote when we are at our lowest point, in many funerals, at the bedside of many who are dying or are sick, we will quote this scripture, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can say, even though I were to be taken through hell, if God were to take me through hell, I can still do it because he would be with me. You are my rod, my staff, they comfort me. Remember last week, Psalm 139, the psalmist says, if I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my grave, or if I am placed in Sheol, one of the words that's translated hell, but the grave, you are there too. As long as God is with me, wherever we are, there is comfort and there is salvation, even if it's in the valley of the shadow of death. When Joshua was afraid after the passing of his mentor, and before him lays the land, the promised land, yet still controlled and inhabited by many enemies. God comes to him and says, just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Paul picks up on these words later in the New Testament to remind us that Jesus tells us, I will not leave you or forsake you. Isaiah, who was living as much of hell on earth as you possibly could imagine, God comes to him and says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. You see, even when it seems that you're walking through hell, if God is with you, it's not hell. It is what God is giving to us in life. He is passing us through that for us to experience the fullness of life. The difference is God is with us. Presence that comforts and promises salvation. The psalmist tells us that God is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. This idea, this word, this Hebrew word for wilderness, parched land, it's a dry land, but it's a lonely land. That's the idea. The rebellious will be lost in the deserts alone. When Jesus suffered on the cross and surrendered his life for the sin of the world, experiencing the pains of hell, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Apostle Paul recognized that separation, loneliness, isolation is our enemy. And he says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are you understanding this morning that our salvation means that we are not lonely, that we are with God? God is with us. Over and over and over, hell is described as separation. Separation from God, separation from joy, separation from all the good that God has put into the world. And I believe, finally, separation from each other even. And over and over and over, salvation is described as presence, communion with God, fellowship with the saints, togetherness, unity, social flourishing. Despite all the popular jocularity about hell, hell is no joke. Across the door frame of the entrance to hell, in Dante's famous depiction, are these words: all hope abandon ye who enter here. In a sense, hell began in part when God separated Adam and Eve from his presence and from the tree of life in the garden. Again, Genesis chapter 3. Now, verse 24. God drove out the man. Yet we see that God, even after this, pursued Adam and Eve. However, in hell, there's no more pursuit. As C.S. Lewis said it, the door of hell is locked from the inside. In the book, Hell is a Very Small Place, Gene Casella writes, I've experienced times so difficult, felt boredom and loneliness to such a degree that seemed to be a physical thing inside so thick, it felt like it was choking me, trying to squeeze the sanity from my mind, the spirit from my soul, the life from my body. Again, I make reference to Dante's depiction. And I think he got it right on this when he envisions the lowest depths of hell populated by those who kept themselves from right affection on earth. Alone, going back to Genesis chapter 2, imagine Adam, Eve not yet created, day 6. Alone, Adam had the power to name all of the other living creatures. But get this, and this is where the song comes in. He had no one to call him by name. Of all the creatures, he was anonymous. Of all the creatures which God had created, Adam alone was alone. The German novelist Luis Renzer wrote, I have a distinct mental image of hell. One sits there, quite forsaken by God, and feels that one is no longer able to love, never again. And that one will never again meet with a human being, never in all eternity. in his book, The Great Divorce, written as a counter to William Blake's, the famous poet's, book, The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. C.S. Lewis paints an allegory of heaven and hell, and he depicts a bus ride from earth to heaven. Quote, he says, at the outset of that allegory, he says, I seem to be standing in a bus queue, you might call it a bus stop, a bus queue by the side of a long main street. Evening was just closing in and it was raining. He goes on through this allegory to describe the bus stop. It is the only crowded space in a massive, sprawling metroplex of a city. As Lewis imagines himself standing in line and waiting to board the yet-to-arrive bus, there's so many people in the queue that he wonders if he'll even make it onto the bus. On his way there to the line, the streets were empty, but suddenly at the bus queue, people just seemed to just arrive until there was a crowd, quite a crowd, again, the only crowd that he had encountered ever in this city. But little by little, people began to fall out of line. The first ones to fall out were a man and a woman directly in front of Lewis. Very well, the woman snapped. I won't go at all. And she left the queue. I didn't want to come anyway. I was just trying to please you, the man retorted. And then he too walked away. Lewis steps up. Two more places gained. Now, standing in front of Lewis was a short man and a big man, and they're arguing about society until their argument turns into a full-blown brawl that sends them out of the line. The short man sent lipping away, the big man standing up, dusting himself off and congratulating himself for having gained a step in line. A moment later, Lewis describes two young people in front of the big man. They also left arm in arm. They seemed to be enjoying one another, but he couldn't tell the sex of either of them because of the way they were dressed. Now, not a moment later, four places ahead, a woman whined, "We'll never get in." Then someone from behind called up, "Hey, I'll change places with you for $5, which she gladly received. And so, with one after another setting off to somewhere else, the queue reduced itself to manageable proportions long before the bus appeared. In fact, after all had boarded, Lewis says he was the last one on, the bus was only half filled. And then as the bus lifted from the earth, rose above the vast city on its way to heaven, Lewis sees the mighty stretch of city lights as far as the eye can see, knowing well that all of those streets are empty. He wonders why the streets of such a great metropolis are so void of people. He must have been wondering aloud because a stranger sitting nearby replies to him and says, "The citizens are so quarrelsome to live near one another that they continue to spread out until the city now occupies millions of miles. Every person moving farther and farther away from each other." If God said it is not good for human beings to be alone, then surely hell is, above all, a lonely place. Hell is not a party, but a place of continual separation, loss, and isolation. One author says, "The hell of hell is this: to live in a realm without justice, without friendship, without kindness. God has a place for each of us, a place that he has prepared from before we were even conceived. It is a place for our good, for our perfect happiness. But hell is to lose that place." Hell is not merely loneliness, but it's loneliness because it's separation from God. And as separation from God is a separation from anything good in the world, including human relationship, hell is a miserable, lonely, and eternal existence without any hope of relief. But let's bring this point to the present. Sin always, get this, sin always, without fail, destroys relationship. Sin never builds lasting relationship. That beer buddy that wants you to have a little too much alcohol, it's going to destroy that relationship. The only question really is, which relationship are you destroying first? Because eventually every one of them will be destroyed. And you, if you choose, will remain alone forever. So how do we respond to this? I have three suggestions of what our response ought to be. First of all, if you have sin in your life, whatever you do, do not isolate yourself. Behind a tree, behind a bush, covered in fig trees of your own making. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. That is, find someone that you trust as a spiritual leader in your life and confess your sin. Second, friends don't let friends get by with sin. Sin is serious and eternity is real. God has given us each other, the church, to keep one another from stumbling and to offer restoration when one does fall. Is your life headed to that fateful day when God will speak those words, "Depart from me"? And like the slamming of a cosmic door, a cosmic prison door, will you reject him, and in so doing, reject every relationship, closing that door and locking it forever? You say, I would never do that. What you don't understand is that sin hardens the heart. Every little sin adds a little more hardness to the human heart. And all of us ought to understand very clearly that there are things in our life that we never dreamed we would ever so callously do or say or go. Every single one of us would have to admit that. There's a third response, and it goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, where God saw, he looked, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. But it didn't end there, for he said, I will make a helper fit for him. And I believe that Eve then, I know Adam is a type for the second Adam, Christ, but I think in that moment, there's something of the gospel that points us to the helper who comes to convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And if perchance through the hardness of sin in your life, you still hear, you still feel the helper that God has given us, calling to you in this world, calling to you, calling your name, saying, where are you? Where are you? First of all, you ought to be thanking God. You ought to be thanking God that someone is calling your name. For the day will come where your name will no longer be called. And that will be for your choice.
Thank you for listening to the Holy Joy Sermon Podcast. Our labors for a holy, happy church are supported by generous listeners like you. Please pray about partnering with us at holyjoys.org/donate.